If you have a Bible tonight, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, as we're in the second week of our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. And we went through chapter 1, verse 8 last week, so we're going to start with verse 9 this week, and that's the way it will be each week. While you're turning to Revelation, chapter 1, let me just remind you, if you have to miss a week, you're sick, you're out of town, or your Sunday nap turns into your Sunday night sleep. You can go online and just www.fbcpowell.org. And when it comes up, you punch resources, and then it says media. And then you just click on that, and it'll have it. You can listen to an audio, or you can also, it says PDF there. You can click on that. And it gives you the notes that you got when you came in, hopefully. But if you just keep scrolling beyond the notes, there's a full manuscript of the message. So if you're like me and more a visual learner than you are an audio learner, or whatever that's called, then you might do that if you're not able to be here. But there's no substitute for being here and experiencing the worship. Tonight we're going to look in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And let me begin by reading it as we look at a vision of the awesome Christ. I try to not use that word awesome unless I'm speaking of God. But there is no other word that better describes the resurrected Christ than the word awesome. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Have you ever wondered what Jesus looked like when he walked here on earth for those 33 years? I mean, how tall was he? Was he slender? Was he muscular? Or was he just average? Well, we know that he did not look like a lot of the Renaissance painters imagined him as looking, as being light-haired, light-skinned, blue eyes, rather effeminate. He was Jewish, and he looked Jewish. In fact, Isaiah had an interesting word in a prophecy about Jesus that he wrote 700 years before he was born. It's in Isaiah 53, and if you know anything about the book of Isaiah, that's what's called the clearest gospel in the Old Testament, is Isaiah 53. That's the one that says he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And many of you remember that passage. Well, in Isaiah 53:2, listen to how he describes the Lord Jesus when he came in the flesh. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, that seems to say that when Jesus was here with His glory veiled in flesh, as one of the Christmas carols, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. When He was veiled with flesh, there was nothing that would make people stop and stare at Him and look at Him. In other words, there wasn't this glow around His head as in some of the Renaissance paintings that you see. The truth is, we really don't know what Jesus looked like when He walked here on this earth. But I've got some good news for you. We do know what He looks like now. The glorified Lord Jesus. And it doesn't fit most people's image that comes to mind when they think about Christ. Three times in the book of Revelation, we're given a description of the glorified Christ. Here in verses 9 through 20 in chapter 5, 1 through 14 in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And these descriptions of the glorified Christ, though they are highly symbolic, and we'll see the symbolism as we go through the text, you do get the idea of how He looks today. And I want to tell you, He is not gentle Jesus, passive and mild. He is awesome beyond description, the glorious Lord. Now, I'm always amused at people who say that they were just walking down the road or sitting in their bedroom or lying down and Jesus came to them. I always wonder about that. And you know, it's interesting to hear the testimonies many times, and usually they go around on tours telling it. This Jesus that came to them there in their bedroom, He sat down on the corner of the bed, on the side of the bed, and they had a little chat, and He told them all kind of wonderful things, and then He just sort of walked out of the room and left. And I'm thinking, this Jesus, the one we just read about, came in your bedroom and you had a little chat with Him? I don't think so. I don't think so. Tonight I want us to examine this description of the resurrected, glorified, awesome Christ who is the one who is coming again. And I want us to be encouraged. I want us to be emboldened with our witness. And I want us to be excited about seeing Him when we go to be with Him or He returns for us. Well, let's look at the setting, kind of the background of this vision John has. And he gives it to us in verses 9 through 11. Let me read it one more time. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. And why was he there? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then he lists those seven churches. Now, this John that is spoken of is the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. He's one of the original 12 disciples. He was in the inner circle along with Peter and James. He's the same John that the Holy Spirit inspired, used to give us the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. It's the same John that speaks to us here in Revelation chapter 1. He was the last of the apostles. And according to tradition, that has some pretty good historical things behind it, according to tradition, he is the only one of the apostles who was not martyred for his faith. But don't get the idea that because John wasn't martyred, that he didn't live a tough life. John had no easy life. He had been through much tribulation, much persecution. And I think the Lord allowed John to stick around, first of all, to give us the book of Revelation, the last book written in the Bible. Not only is it arranged last, not all the books are in chronological order, but Revelation is. It was the last one written. And I think one other reason God did not allow John to be martyred is that he wanted to show us that a life that doesn't end in martyrdom is not a life without persecution. Some misguided people have the false view the Christian life is all cherries and no pits, but that's not true. The truth is that Jesus Christ did not come to get us out of trouble. He came to get into trouble with us and to be with us while we're going through trials and troubles and tribulation. And this same John recorded that Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 16:33, in the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, he was not talking about going through the great tribulation that is described in Revelation 6 through 19. He's saying what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution of some type, some way. And that's pretty inclusive, all. Now, at the close of the first century, when John received this revelation of Jesus, this unveiling of Jesus Christ, it was probably around 95 A.D. We don't know the exact year, but that's pretty close. Christianity by that time had become a hated and despised sect in the Roman Empire. Now, the primary reason that Christians were hated, especially by Roman authorities, is because they refused to worship Caesar, the emperor, and to confess him as Lord. Now, the Romans, they would take over captive land, and they let you have your own religion. They didn't care. You could worship whoever you wanted to, however you wanted to, whenever you wanted to. But there was one thing you had to do. You had to show your allegiance to Rome by bowing before a bust that was put on a pedestal, a bust of Caesar, and there would be a pinch of salt. There was some symbolism there. And you would bow and make the confession, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians wouldn't do that. And so that made them seem disloyal to Roman officials. Now, it's interesting that the early Christians were called atheists because they rejected the Roman pantheon of gods and they worshipped an invisible God. And there was not even an idol that they bowed before. Now, as a recognized Christian leader who faithfully proclaimed the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, John became the focus of persecution by the emperor at that time, whose name is Domitian. Now, we get a little insight into Domitian's ego by learning from historical sources how he loved to be addressed. He loved to be addressed as Dominus et Deus, translated, Lord and God. He was an humble fellow. John had been exiled to a small island called Patmos. It was only about 10 miles long and 5 miles wide. Patmos is what we would call today a penal colony. To be sent to Patmos would be somewhat comparable to a Russian being sent to Siberia in the winter. Now, there were two kinds of prisoners on the Isle of Patmos. If the prisoner was a political prisoner, they had some limited freedom to move around the island. But if the crime was religious or criminal, the sentence was hard labor. John, who's likely in his 80s or even possibly in his 90s, would have been in the hard labor group. It's likely that this aged man was forced, and we're looking at historical sources of what happened on Patmos and what they did. It was likely that he was laboring in the mines and the quarries of Patmos. He was likely, we know the living conditions in that time from historical sources, he was likely without ample food or clothing. He slept on the ground. And remember his crime? He says in verse 9, it was for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the setting for when John was given what we call the book of Revelation. Now, he says in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, we really don't know exactly what that means. A lot of people surmise it meant this and that, and they say this or that, but really we don't know. Here's what we do know. We know that his experience transcended the bounds of normal apprehension. And there's no indication that John was seeking this state. It's as if God, the Spirit, seized him. And this heightened spiritual state brought him under the Holy Spirit's control. In other words, John was in a state of perception beyond normal human senses. And it was on the Lord's day. That's what the early church called Sunday, because it was the day of the Lord's resurrection. And in this heightened state of spiritual apprehension, John heard behind him a voice like a trumpet. It was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. John must have nearly jumped out of his skin when Jesus spoke. throughout the book of Revelation, a loud voice indicates that something very important is about to be revealed. Now, what did this voice that sounded like a trumpet say? Well, we know it was Jesus because the same description as was used in chapter 1, verse 8 is used again. He says that He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And as we saw last, and so the glorified Lord tells John to write in a book what He's going to be shown and send it to the seven churches. Now, we saw last week that the number seven has special significance in Revelation and really in all biblical writing. The word seven, the number seven, is the number of completion and perfection. And so these seven churches, listen carefully to two words to describe them. They were historical and representative. Now, in other words, they were literal churches. He really was talking to a literal church at Ephesus that had a place where it met, a literal church at Smyrna and so forth. But they also represented all churches of all ages. There are some who say, and we'll deal with this when we get into chapters 2 and 3, that this church represents this period of church history and this church, this period of church history. You find some analogy there, but I think they all represent all churches of all times. And I think any church in existence, you can find a counterpart in these churches, either put together or any one of them. They represent all churches. That's what the seven means. Now, why did the Lord Jesus tell John to send this message of revelation to the churches? Why not send it to the Roman government? Why not send the message to the Emperor Domitian? Well, listen carefully. It's because God's work on earth was and is accomplished primarily through His church. Churches have inferiority complexes. Listen, folks, God has chosen us to be His primary instrument carry forth His will here on planet Earth. That ought to not give us a big ego. It ought to give us kind of some fear of the responsibility we've been given. Jesus' message was to the churches that they might be revived to bear His light to a dark world. America will be no stronger than the spiritual life of her churches, ever. I think I've heard many times, but I never get tired of hearing it. And as I read it this past week, as I was preparing the sermon, I had to stop because I got really emotional. Most of us have read the account of the famous French political philosopher Alexis de Tocqueville's visit to our nation shortly after our independence, shortly after the Revolutionary War. And he made this political philosopher made the voyage to America to discover the quality in the people here that had enabled a ragtag army of farmers and plantation owners and to defeat the mighty British Empire. And here's what he discovered. This is a summary of what he wrote. I sought for the greatness and the genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers. And it was not there. In the fertile fields and the boundless prairies. And it was not there. Her rich mines and her vast world commerce. And it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secrets of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Jesus Christ addresses the churches in Asia Minor and not the emperor in Rome. Our country needs revival in the church, and this is our hope. Well, that's a little bit of the setting of where the vision was given. Christ is revealed to us. Let's look at the unfolding of the vision in verses 12 through 16. And then verse 20 really explains some things in those verses 12 through 16. Now, here's John's dilemma. And I know the Holy Spirit guided and inspired, and every word of the Bible is perfect and inerrant and infallible. But here's the dilemma. How do you describe something indescribable? John cannot communicate the glory of the glorified Christ except in images, symbolism. And yet most of the symbols, most all of them, came from the Old Testament. And we'll see that as we go through here. So what was it John saw? Well, first of all, he saw, and this is what I want you to see. This is kind of the summary point. He saw the resurrected Christ. Look in verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now look at the last part of verse 20, and you'll see what the lampstands symbolize. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now when John turned around to see the source of this voice that sounded like a trumpet, he saw seven golden lampstands. Now a lampstand was used to hold a small oil lamp that sat on top of the lampstand. Sometimes there would be several places where the oil would be put. You've seen perhaps these little lamps that are small and they have a little thing where the oil is it comes in and a wick is put up here and they put off light. Now, the lampstand, listen carefully, the lampstand was not the light. It bore the light. And we find in verse 20 that these lampstands symbolize the churches. And so notice also the lampstands were made of gold, the most precious metal then and now. The church is of infinite value to Christ, is what it is saying. You better be careful criticizing the church. I know there's a lot to criticize sometimes. But you better be careful because it's the bride of Christ. And it's gold to Him. And it's precious to Him. And He'll deal with His church. He'll deal with sin. He'll deal with that. And He's given us various procedures through which it's done. And we've had to do that here in what we call church discipline. But it's valuable to Him. The church does not produce light. It holds the light, who is Christ Himself, so that a dark world can see the light. We're simply holders of the light. Standing among the lampstands was the resurrected Christ. And then John sees Him as the reigning Christ. Look in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. In the midst of the lampstands, John saw one like the Son of Man. Son of Man was Jesus' favorite designation of Himself, His favorite title for Himself, in the Gospels. In fact, that phrase, Son of Man, is used 81 times in the Gospels. It has its roots in the Old Testament book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That title, Son of Man, that was given to the Son of God, is a reminder that our Savior is fully man and fully God. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say. He is as fully God as if He were not man at all. And He's as fully man as if He was not God at all. He's not half God and half man. He was perfectly man and perfectly God. You say, I'm not sure I understand that. Well, that's all right. That's who He is. John was struck by the fact that the Savior was among the lampstands, among the churches. This illustrates the fact that He moves among the churches as one who has authority. That's the picture as John sees Him among the lampstands. He's watching over His churches. He sees what goes on there. He is the Lord of the church. He is the founder of the church. He is the builder of the church. It's His church. It's built upon Him. He is the head of each church body. Listen. This church, not this building, this church, is His church. I say this all the time and I always get raised eyebrows, but I'm going to say it again. The church, this church, is not a democracy. It's a dictatorship. An absolute dictatorship. And the dictator is Jesus Christ. It's His church. And our only concern is to find what He wills and do it. The consequences of that is not our concern. If it means the church begins to grow dynamically, then praise the Lord. If it means the church begins to shrink dynamically, praise the Lord. It's His church. We simply are to obey what He says. He is the reigning Christ. I love that that description that He reigns. I love the song the choir sang this morning. It was absolutely fantastic of His reigning. And then the hallelujahs, which I never get tired of that word, which means praise the Lord. John also tells us that the glorified Christ, what He's wearing. And He is clothed in royal regalia. He's wearing the garments of the one who is in control. This description of the garments He's wearing fits some of the Old Testament descriptions of the garments of the high priest, of the judge, and of the king. And I think there's all three of those in there. As judge, He is said that all judgment has been given unto Him. And when He came the first time, He came to save. When He comes again, He's coming to judge. And as high priest, He intercedes for His people. And as king, He rules over the people of God and for God. And in fact, He is called the King of Kings. And so He's wearing garments of regal majesty. Then John describes Him as the righteous Christ in verse 14. And His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Literally, it says His head, that is His hair. The word white here is not really the best translation. It's the sense of bright, blazing, brilliant. And so he says that his hair was blazing bright. And it pictures that brightness, always pictures in the Scripture purity and righteousness and holiness. And because He is absolutely pure, no one can stand before Him in their own righteousness. When we see Jesus as He is, all of the little colloquial things about my good buddy and so forth fall away. He's perfect righteousness. And apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ, that means His righteousness put on our account through faith in Christ, as Romans 3-5 talks about, no one can stand before Him. No one. We can compare ourselves among ourselves and come out pretty good, but compared to His righteousness, this description of His hair as white, as bright, as dazzling, we all have to say as we stand compared to Him with Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Notice He's the revealing Christ in the next part of verse 14. And His eyes like a flame of fire. This description, this symbolizes His penetrating vision. That's what this, if you go back into the Old Testament and other places, it's His penetrating vision from which nothing can hide. The eyes as a flame of fire. Hebrews 4:13 describes it. It says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, and all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we must give an account. He sees what goes on in hotel rooms. He sees the thoughts in our minds. He sees every hypocrisy. He sees every attempt to deceive. He knows every detail of every member in every church. He doesn't have to gather information. He's all-knowing. Matthew Henry, the 18th century commentator, wrote this about Him. He not only sees men, He sees through them. And that's the point John is making. In chapters 2 and 3, we see that He sees everything about His churches. To the church at Ephesus, He says in Revelation 2:2, I know your works. To the church at Smyrna, He says in 2:9, I know your tribulation. To the church at Pergamum, He says in Revelation 2:13, I know where you dwell. And to the churches of Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, He says, I know your deeds. He is all-seeing with eyes like a flame of fire. And then He's the relentless Christ. In verse 15, His feet were like brass, as if refined in the furnace. Now think of that picture. What does that symbolize? Well, brass in the Old Testament pictures judgment. The altar upon which the sacrifices were burned in the tabernacle first and later on in the temple was called the brazen altar. That is the altar of brass or bronze. And the fires burning on the brazen altar consuming the sacrifice pictured the burning anger of God against sin as He burned up this sacrifice that was given for the people. And Jesus is pictured as relentless as He goes forth with feet like brass to judge sin. John 5:22, the Father, Jesus said, judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. As I said earlier, in His first coming, He came as Savior, but when He comes again, it will be as Judge. And that's what John sees in the glorified Christ. But I want you to see that He's the regal Christ in the last part of verse 15. And His voice as the sound of many waters. Several years ago, a whole group of us, several of you in the room, were in Brazil on a mission trip. And we visited nearby Iguazu Falls. It's right on the border of Brazil and Argentina. It's said that when First Lady Eleanor Roosevelt visited there and saw this falls, her response was, "Poor Niagara." Well, it's one of the largest in the world. And as some of us stood at the base, I remember there, we were right at the base of the falls, the mist, you just got soaked even though you weren't under the falling water. And you could be within, and I'm not exaggerating, you could be within 2 feet of each other yelling at the top of your lungs, and you could see the other person's mouth moving, but you couldn't hear anything he said. The falls drowned out all of the sounds. And so it is with the regal Christ. When the lost stand before Him, before the great white throne of judgment, they may desire to talk and give a defense. But like a mighty waterfall, His voice drowns out every other voice. You find this description of Him also in Psalm 29, 3 and 4, where it says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." And when the Son of God speaks to His churches, His word is the final word. His word is not to be debated, it is to be obeyed. His word to all the churches whose vibrancy and zeal for Him has waned, has grown cold. His words are found in chapter 2, verse 5, where He says to the church at Ephesus, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent." He says in Revelation 2:16, "Repent or else." And then He gives some not so pleasant else's. He's the ruling Christ. Look in the first part of verse 16. He had in His right hand seven stars. What are those stars? Look in verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in My right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, my Bible has a little notation there by the word angels and gives a marginal reading, which is another good translation. And it's the word messengers. To have something in His right hand, that's Old Testament symbolism. It talks about the righteous right hand of God performing, it speaks of His power. And to be in His right hand symbolizes His rule and His power over. So what are these stars in His hand? Well, verse 20, as I read, says they're angels of the seven churches. In other words, the seven stars are the ones through whom Jesus speaks to His churches. They're His mouthpieces, if you will. Now, as I said, the word translated angels simply means messenger. And sometimes it depends on the context. Sometimes it's divine, spiritual beings, created beings, yes, but spiritual beings whom God sends as His messengers. And sometimes in the Scriptures, the messenger, the same word, are human beings. I think the context here is that these messengers are human messengers. And here's the reason why I believe that. I don't think the Lord would have John giving a message to spiritual beings, because they are God's messengers to us, not back, you know, to angels. I think it doesn't go back. I think they're human messengers here, and that word means both. I think that, and I'm not dogmatic here, that they are the ones who preach to the churches. And he's saying, give this message to the pastors, to the preachers, the ones who have the responsibility to preach God's Word and teach God's Word. To be held in Christ's hand is a place of very strict accountability. Now, let me make a statement here, and this is kind of awkward when, you know, I'm talking about the one who preaches, and I believe that's me, at least tonight. No preacher is infallible. You need to understand that. But as long as his message originates with the Word of God and agrees with sound doctrine, The voice of Christ speaks through His messengers to His congregation. That's what He's saying here. It's not that He's anything special. I mean, actually, God once spoke through a donkey. Balaam's donkey. So it's not like, whoopee, something special. But as He speaks God's Word, according to sound doctrine, He's Christ's messenger. Well, I want you to see that He's the revenging Christ in the next part of verse 16. It says, "And out of His mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword." What's the symbolism of the sword proceeding out of His mouth? Was that literal? No, it's symbolic, obviously. When we get to the end of the book of Revelation, you find that same symbolism in Revelation 19:15. It says, "Now out of His mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword, that with it He should strike the nations." Now, the key to understanding that symbolism is Hebrews 4:12, where it says the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, the weapon that the Lord uses against His enemies and even to discipline His church is the Word of God. How powerful it is. When this sword is used against His enemies in the final battle. Movies have been made about the final battle, sometimes called the Battle of Armageddon. And it's this battle that goes back and forth. That's laughable. It's not a battle that goes back and forth. John Phillips, who's one of my favorite Bible commentators, he says that, and he's taking a little liberty here, but I get what he means. He says, Jesus, in that final battle, will say two words, and it'll all be over. Two words, and it's over. He said Jesus will look across those plains, and if some of us had the privilege of being there to see those plains of Megiddo, and it's Napoleon called it the perfect place for a battle. And it's the last battle, and the armies of the Antichrist, numbering in the hundreds of millions, will be there. And Jesus comes. And what are the two words? John Phillips says the two words that ends it is that Jesus says, "Drop dead." And they all die. Well, I don't know if that's exactly the same words He'll say, but He speaks the sword of His mouth and they're defeated. It's not some back and forth battle. Jesus speaks and it's over. The blood runs to a height up to the horses' bridles. The resplendent Christ in the last part of verse 16, "And His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as Paul, was blinded when he looked at the resplendent Christ on the road to Damascus. The brightness of His glory was so great. Listen, the brightness of His glory is so great that it lights all of heaven. The New Jerusalem is lit by His glory. Listen to Revelation 21:23. "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Think of the brightness of His glory when He comes again. That might explain what we talked about last week, that when He comes, every eye will see Him. Is this the Jesus you picture when you meditate upon Him? Is this the Jesus you picture when you sing of Him? You know the number one reason people give for leaving the church in surveys they've done? You know the number one reason? Church is boring. Well, I want to tell you, this Jesus is not boring. Amen. Scary? Well, to some. Awesome? Oh, to all. Boring? Never. Well, look at the response to the vision, and we'll close with this. How would you respond if the resurrected, glorified Jesus walked into the service tonight? You know, sometimes we pray, and I've prayed this, so I'm not making fun of anybody. We pray, "Lord, would You just show up tonight? Lord, would You just be among us?" What if this Christ walked in those doors back there? The sleepers would awaken. Well, let's see what happened to John. First of all, he responded with fear. Look in the first part of verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." You know, that's a typical response to seeing the glorified Christ. John's not the only one. Seeing God in just the glory of God in the Old Testament, they would fall at his feet as dead. John fell like a cut tree. He was like a dead man. But then came comfort. Look in the rest of verse 17. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. What the glorious resurrected Lord did next is amazing and comforting. The glorious Lord, the one so bright that he with his glory lights all of heaven, reaches down with a gentle touch and comforts John with these words, do not be afraid. Literally, it says, stop being afraid. You know, we have to communicate. I want to give you a balance here. There must be a communicated balance between his awesome person and his compassionate heart. This resurrected Christ, some of you are saying, but I have trouble thinking about intimacy with this Christ. Oh, no, you don't. Once you recognize his awesomeness and then you see his heart as he reaches out to John and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The comfort Jesus offered was based on the authority he possesses. And I would say to you, if you're in a fearful situation, the one who has all authority, the one who says, I am the first and the last, I am the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, is the one who says to you right where you are with what you're facing, all the unknowns, all the things that are out there, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And so, this description, I'm the first and the last, is his claim to deity. That same claim was made for God the Father in Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 48:12. The description of verse 18 is the one who has died and was buried and was raised from the dead and now lives as the one who has victory over death so that death has no hold over him. Satan is conquered. Hell holds no fear for those who are in him. And when Jesus speaks of the keys, see it in verse 18, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Keys speak of authority and control. He has control over Hades, the place of death, and it's the Old Testament Sheol. He has control and authority over the place of death and over death itself. Those two terms, Hades and death, are practically synonymous. Death is the condition and Hades is the place. And Jesus has control over death. Listen, no one dies until he says so. And Hades cannot hold those who are in him. I love the song. I wish I'd written down the words of that fairly contemporary song of We Will Rise. You know, it says, and anyway, I'll mess it up, but it's a good song. We'll sing it sometime. Look at his assignment in verse 19. Here's what he says to do. Write the things which you've seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. When Jesus comforts him and raises John back up, comforts him with who he is. Now Jesus says, here's what you're to do. And his assignment is to write what we have before us as the book of Revelation. And it's interesting that in verse 19, he gives us an outline of the whole book. He says, the things you have seen, that's chapter 1 that we've just gone through. The things which are, that's the churches, the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this. That's chapter 4 through 22. And I can't wait until we get to 19 through 22 when we see our final home. In fact, in those in-between verses, we're going to find out who's really serious about studying the Word of God. Because I'm telling you, it gets tedious in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 and chapter 12. And we'll go real quick. And that's when we'll have the ushers with long sticks like they used to in the old days. And when you go to sleep, they'll whack you because it's tough. And yet you got to see all of that to get the whole picture and to get ready for what we're going to see in 19, 20, 21, and 22. And so now that we've seen the risen Christ, now that we know we have a picture of what Jesus looks like right from the Scripture, and we hear His words to the churches, I can't wait for what He has waiting for us.